Hey? Jonah, the most well-known minor prophet, right? Everybody's heard of Jonah. They've heard of Jonah since they were a kid. Now, you didn't hear about Obadiah. They don't make movies about Obadiah, do they? Pixar, whoever it is. No, not Pixar. They don't make cartoons about Obadiah, do they? But Jonas gets the work. Why? Because of that stupid fish. You know, it's really sad that the book of Jonah is known for a fish. There's so much in Jonah. You guys are going to be amazed at what comes out of the book of Jonah. Not just that fish. That fish is one of a number of at least ten miracles that happened in the book of Jonah. Why that one? I mean, if I was the plant that grew up at the end, the gourd, I'd be jealous, you know? Here, this plant goes through miraculous growth. It grows about 3 feet in just a few hours, you know? Nobody does movies about me. Okay. But anyway, Jonah, you'll see this is a great, great book. Okay. Where are we? We're on page 123 in your exegetical outline notes. And 123 is the outline of the book of Jonah. It's a short little book, not particularly long. It has an introduction, you see there, then a major point one, Jonah and the storm, a major point two, Jonah and the fish, going to page 124. Major point number three, Jonah and the city, and major point number four, Jonah and the gourd. Okay, and then we have some applications. So that's the overview of Jonah. All right, let's turn then to your next page, page 125, and we'll start looking at the exegetical notes. We won't be starting Jonah in the book of Jonah. We're going to start in a different spot. We're going to start at 2 Kings 14. So why don't you back up in your Bibles to 2 Kings 14, all the way back toward the front in the historical section, 2 Kings 14. We do this because Jonah shows up in 2 Kings 14. Verses 23 through 25 is what we'll read, okay? 2 Kings 14, 23. Everybody there? Already find that okay? Okay, let's read it. Verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Here's your key verse, verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who is from Gath Hepher. Okay, Jonah appears way back here in 2 Kings 14. And we see his name, point A, in your notes. It means dove. So a dove is normally associated with peace. We see that all the time on the news with the Arab-Israeli conflict. But Jonah is not going to act like a dove here. He's going to act more like a hawk, as your notes says. And the dove is usually associated with positive things in the scripture, positive associations. But we did run across a negative association in a previous minor prophet. I'm just doing this off my top of my head, so I don't remember exactly which one. But remember, the prophet said that Israel's acting like a silly dove fluttering back and forth between Egypt and Assyria. Well, Jonah's going to act like a silly dove here too. He's not going to live up to the good associations that the dove normally has in Scripture. And so Jonah was a prophet during Jeroboam II's reign. And the key point is that he predicted Jeroboam's success. He predicted it. He prophesied it. So this is a near prophecy. A near prophecy that was exactly fulfilled according to all that Jonah said. And so what is that? What did that do? Anyone want to? It verified him as a prophet, right? Authenticated him as a prophet. That's why I will repeat over and over again the test of a prophet. Jonah needed to be authenticated, and he was, and it was recognized that everything came to pass exactly as he stated. Plus, his doctrine was then examined and found to be in accord with the Word of God, and therefore he was authenticated as a prophet, and his book was added to the canon of Scripture. So that's why we have it down here. Now, the rabbis say that his accurate prediction earned him the title the son of Amittai. So they say, under point B there, family, the son of Amittai, they say it refers to a title, not to a literal father. The rabbis say it refers to his stature. Well, that's possible. That's possible. It could also be his father's name. But Amittai means truth, as you see in your notes, or true, from the Hebrew word emet. It's a noun form of the Hebrew word emet. And whether it be the actual name of his father or whether it be a rabbinical title or both for Jonah, it's a very appropriate word to be associated with a prophet. So, this word Amittai is an adjective functioning as a noun here. So he could be called the truthful one. Jonah, the truthful one, or the son of truth. So it's very appropriate for a prophet to be called, to be associated with the word, with the term truth. We know where he came from, Gath Hepher in the tribe of Zebulun, but other than that, we know nothing about him. That's hard evidence. The rabbis offer lots of speculation about who he was, but nothing is known for sure. Now, come to point C. Hey, hi, grab a seat. Hi. We're in point C here. We're in the book of Jonah, and we're on page 125, I believe, right? Okay, page 125. Now the date of the book of Jonah. We know it's during the reign of Jeroboam II, and all of you have this chart already, or should have this chart already, of the kingdom period. And again, it's after the kingdom has split into the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Here, in this whole time period, Obadiah, Joel, Hosea, Amos, and now Jonah, in the same general time period, while Assyria is growing in power and beginning to threaten the northern kingdom, and eventually will come down and finish the job in 722. So it all deals with the same general time frame. Now, I'm going to hand out an outline to you of the approximate dates. I'm going to hand out this outline to you. And I like this because it gives you the approximate dates of all the Assyrian kings. And you can see there were a lot of them. But all these dates are approximate. So don't get overly concerned if you get different opinions, because it's difficult to date these guys. We didn't have the good dating systems, there were so many different dating systems in those days that trying to reconcile them and then trying to bring them into our dating system has all been very difficult, so we only do approximate dates. But this handout will give you a map of the Assyrian kingdom at the bottom of the handout, so you can get an idea of how large Assyria eventually grew at its height. You see, it covered all of the Fertile Crescent and then down into Egypt. So they were a pretty good size empire. Okay, everybody get a copy. Everybody get a copy? Any extras left out there anywhere? Okay, excellent. Now, what I wanted to point out here, you see all these kings of the of Assyria, but there's some interesting things. Right down here at the bottom of the left-hand column, Shalmaneser III, this king attacked Israel and received tribute from Jehu, the king of Israel. So you see, at this point in time, 859, 824, somewhere along in there, we have an attack by Assyria against Israel. Okay, so the northern kingdom is very, very, very familiar with the Assyrians. They have a very personal knowledge of the Assyrians, okay? Then we have some other kings noted up here. And this note, this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Jonah preached to the Ninevites in this king's reign. Well, actually, we have three options. We have Adad-nirari III, Shalmaneser IV, or Ashur-dan III. Actually, we have three options here. And I really think the best option is right up here with Adad-Nirari. Adad-Nirari. We'll talk about that in a little bit, probably not this week. So if you want to make a bracket and show that, I think that's the best choice right there. But I will admit there are three options that we have there. And I'll tell you why I believe this guy's the best option when we get there. But the point I want to make is that Assyria has attacked Israel before Jonah prophesied. Okay, Jonah was very familiar with it. Now, as you go down, you see this king attacked Israel and Aram. This Shalmaneser V, this king besieged Samaria for 3 years, 725 to 722, and destroyed it in 722. So Shalmaneser V really did the final destruction of the northern kingdom. Sargon II, this king engaged in mopping up operations in Samaria. And so their presence remained, of course, for many years. And it took a long time to finish up all the destruction. Nahum, Ashurbanipal, Nahum wrote of the fall of Nineveh in the reign of this king. When we get to the book of Nahum, we'll see what he has to say about Nineveh. But this little chart helps you understand the relationship between Assyria and the northern kingdom. And this will become important in just a few moments. Okay. Point D in your outline. Bottom of page 120, is it 125 still? Okay. The locale. Point one, he's from Gath Hefer in Israel. Gath Hefer is about 3 miles from Nazareth. And I'll put this little map up here just to show you. I don't believe I hand this map out to you. But oh boy, that's kind of dark there, isn't it? This is Gath Hefer here. Here's Jerusalem down here, Joppa, the port that Jonah leaves from, and here in the Galilee is Gath Hefer, Jonah's birthplace. And over here is Nineveh in Assyria. The point is, I just want to show you where Gath Hefer is, where it's located. It's up in the Galilee. Now, why is that important to note? Well, that becomes important to note when we're in the Gospels and we come to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Yeshua, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are very upset with Yeshua because he is making quite an impact on the Jewish community, and they want to do him in. They want to reject him. And in chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus speaks up. Now, Nicodemus is going to come to faith in Yeshua, but he has to mature. It takes a while. But here we see him maturing in his faith. And Nicodemus said to them, this is to the Pharisees who were so upset with Yeshua, he who came to him before, being one of them, so this means, this is the reference to Nicodemus coming early in the book of John at night and having that conversation with Yeshua. That's where Yeshua said, you must be born again, chapter 3. Nicodemus said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And they answered and said to him, are you not also from Galilee? You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. We see the opponents of Yeshua were so incensed at Yeshua, they weren't thinking straight here. They weren't thinking straight. They were dead wrong. And it shows you what anger can do. It can throw your judgment way off. There was at least one prophet from Galilee. We know Jonah was from Galilee. And so when you see that, when you come across that in chapter 7 of the book of John, please note that they are so incensed that they're not thinking correctly here. Okay. He was sent to Nineveh, and I showed you that on the map. I just learned, don't pile everything up there. Okay. No, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It's okay. He was sent from Gath Hefer in this area, all the way over to Nineveh over here in Assyria. So he had a bit of a long journey. And Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. All righty. We don't know. We don't know where the fish dropped him off. Have no idea. So somewhere along the seacoast, I suppose it's possible that the fish could have dropped them off somewhere up here. Who knows? There are no details given to us. Okay, let's go to page 126. And we'll go to the historical setting. Page 176 is the historical setting. And you see point one there, it's a time of outward prosperity. And I've given you this map previously because under a different prophet, I forget which one I gave it out to you. But it's all during, they all are prophesying during the same particular time. It's a time of political and economic success. Both Uzziah in the southern kingdom, down here in Judah, and Jeroboam in the northern kingdom are extending Israel's borders. Almost as far as, or as far as Solomon had extended them at the height of his reign. So it's a time of great outward prosperity, but a time of inward spiritual corruption. Inward spiritual corruption. We've seen that over and over and over again. Now, Amos had already declared the coming destruction of Israel by Assyria. Okay, and again, this little map kind of points out that various times Assyria had come in. Number one here, a century after Jeroboam II had brought under tribute, a century after Jeroboam II had brought under tribute Syrian lands that had been in the Assyrian sphere of influence. So what they're saying here is Jeroboam II expanded Israel up here to Hamath and brought these lands under tribute to Israel. They used to be under the Assyrian sphere of influence. So what did Assyria do? Assyria grew strong again. Rezin of Damascus and Pekah of Israel attacked Judah. Edom and the Philistines regained territory from Judah. So toward the end of this period, there's a reaction against the prosperity of Israel and Judah. Called by Ahaz, Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria conquered Syria, killing Rezin, and took Naphtali from Israel, but took only tribute from Judah. Hoshea slew Pekah, made submission to Tiglath-Pileser III, but later sought alliance with Egypt against Assyria. That's point two, and that's he's just showing that Assyria came down again. After a long siege, Assyria overthrew Samaria, took the remainder of Israel, deported a large part of its people, and brought in settlers from other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And so there's another invasion of Israel by Assyria. I want to stress over and over again the negative knowledge that Israel had with the nation of Assyria. Keep it in mind when we see what Jonah does. Okay, major points on your outline. Major points. The universality of God. We see there that God is the God of all mankind, not just the God of the Jewish people. We'll learn that out of the book of Jonah. Secondly, God's willingness to save Gentiles. And I want you to note here, even Israel's bitterest enemies. Even Israel's bitterest enemies, God is concerned about. Note that. And a third and very encouraging point on your notes, God will not cast aside because of faithlessness. Okay, God will not cast aside because of faithlessness. God is willing to give a second chance in response to sincere repentance. God is willing to give a second chance in response to sincere repentance. And so that moves us right into point G. And point G is really one of the major themes here, the turning of Jonah or the sincere repentance of Jonah. He'll repent a couple of times in this book, once in the middle and once implied at the end. We'll see some repentance in Jonah's heart, change of position. New Testament quotations, as you see, never quoted in the New Testament directly, but cited in the New Testament three times. Now, what I'd like to do at this point is to hand out some information about Assyria. Just an article out of who did I choose here? This was the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, one article that I think is very informative about Assyria. No, I've got the program. I've got the Libronix Bible program, and so it's on my computer. But you could go to thomasnelson.com, whatever they are, and see if you could get access to something like that. So this will fill you in regarding Assyria, more historical information about this country, this empire. No, it's very confusing sometimes. Syria. Now this map will show you. Thank you. Everybody get a copy of the article on Assyria. Any other spares left over? Okay. It is sometimes very confusing because the terms Assyria and Syria are very similar. Assyria is this large empire here to the north and east and down the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, okay? This is Assyria, a huge empire with the capital of Nineveh. Syria is in this area. It's the same Syria we know today as Syria with the same capital, Damascus, same city. So Syria is right in here. It's also called Aram. Also called Aram, or Aram Naharaim. You'll see it called Aram, Aram Naharaim, Syria, or Damascus. Those four terms all refer to this basic area down here. Okay? It can be confusing. So that's a very good question. Okay, is that clear? Did I answer that question? Okay. The different names?
On this map, Assyria goes on that foot.
Yes.
So that encompasses Syria.
Yes. On the map that I handed out to you, this map shows Assyria at its greatest extent. This is the Assyrian kingdom when it grew to its greatest extent. They came down, conquered Israel, Judah, and then eventually moved into Egypt, eventually conquered this whole area. So it started small and then grew and grew and grew. They grew in power, grew in power. But basically, they started in this area around Nineveh. Okay? Started in this area around Nineveh. Okay? And yes, right there. See Damascus on that map? They conquered, there's Aram, a little bit north. They conquered this area, which is known as Aram, Syria, Aram Naharaim, all that.
So Syria is an area?
Yes. Samaria is in Israel. It's the capital of Israel. Samaria is a city. That's the capital city of the northern kingdom. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. Okay, Damascus is the capital of Syria. Damascus is a city. The region it's in the middle of is Syria. Okay? Pretty much modern Syria and modern Damascus today. Okay? So those names go way back. Those cities go way back, you guys. A lot older than the good old USA. I remember when I was in Israel, we were in a baker's house, and this guy said, yeah, my family's had this bakery shop here in the old city for 400 years. The USA was only 200 years old, and his family had been in that bakery shop for 400 years. So we're youngsters on the scene, aren't we? Okay, any other questions on that? All righty. Let's see. So there's your article. Now, I want you to add to the bottom of page 126 another point. Another thing we see in the book of Jonah is God's control. And I'm going to hand out this chart because I know you guys would kill me if I can find it here. Here we go. God's sovereign control in the book of Jonah. I'll hand out this chart to you so you can put notes on it. But you'll see from this chart that there's a lot more happening in the book of Jonah than Jonah getting swallowed by a big fish. That's only one of a number of great things that happened in this book. This book is filled with the miraculous. Not only the obvious miraculous stuff, but God using the normal, natural in the world at his bidding, at his command. But he never lets up on his control. Okay, how are we doing there? All right, I see Kyle is definitely taking the place of Josh. He's becoming my right-hand man here. Thank you, Kyle. Okay, everybody get one? All righty, let's take a look at this chart. This is just another quick overview of Jonah. But look at all this stuff that God does. And behind a lot of this stuff is the responsible decisions of men. And we see, in fact, I probably should put another chart there that identifies some of the decisions men made. And we see in the book of Jonah over and over and over again the two doctrines of God's sovereignty, where he's totally in control, never caught by surprise by anything on one hand, and on the other hand, men make responsible decisions. Okay, God knows what's going to happen, but we make responsible decisions. We can't process that as people. But both doctrines are taught, and both doctrines have to be kept in balance. Okay, what did we see God does? In the first incident of his control, he hurls a great wind at the boat that Jonah has chosen to get on. The mariners cast a lot, and it identifies Jonah. God controlled that. The storm ceases when Jonah is tossed into the water. It's very obvious that this is not a normal storm. This fish takes care of Jonah. He's a swallowed whole and intact. So the fish is there, and then the fish is there at the right time in the right place in a great big old sea to swallow up a little speck of a human being. Okay? And then that fish regurgitates Jonah at the right place in the right time. Exactly where, we don't know, but it was the right place in the right time. God's control. Then Nineveh repented of evil. If that's not a miracle, man, that's God's grace. God knew they would. Okay? The Lord appointed his plant. This plant grows about 4 feet in just a few hours. Then he appoints a worm that does this plant in, and then he appoints an east wind. So we see God very much at work in the book of Jonah. Very miraculous book. Much more than this fish. Okay. Now, finally, getting back to the fish. Okay? I know that the questions would come up. I don't want to hit this in... I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But a lot of people take the book of Jonah and say that it's just an allegory, that a fish can't swallow a man. It never happened. Others say this. Others say that. But I take the Bible very literally. And so if I'm taking the Bible literally, I have to cope with that question, can a fish swallow a man? And yeah, he can, folks, no problem. So I got a little article for you from Dr. J. Vernon McGee. I took it out of his little Jonah notebook and just excerpted, can a fish swallow a man? So this will give you some interesting instances where indeed that has happened, that people have been swallowed by fishes and emerged from fishes. Is that the plural of fish? Fishes? Fishoi? Fishoi. One of the, what are the other plurals? Fish. Oh, fish, it can be a plural. Okay, a school of fishes, a school of fish. Boy, never thought about that before. Anyway, I think you'll find this interesting reading. Not now. You may read it tonight at home. But right now, we're going to move on. So I'm going to let Dr. McGee deal with that issue of can a fish swallow a man. I think you'll find that great reading. All right, let's move on. I think we're through my introductory information here. And you're going to get a lot of stuff in this book, because this book has got a lot of stuff in it. Okay, page 127. Let's go to Jonah now. Okay, turn back to the book of Jonah. And we'll start into it verse by verse. Okay, we're at point number one on page 127, Jonah and the storm. And Jonah receives a commission in verse 1. Everybody there? Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying... We're going to stop right there, because we've just come across a very important word. And that very important word is the word... Word! Davar. Davar. It's about time I shared with you guys the importance of this concept of the Word of God. Okay? It's a fascinating concept. In order to do that, I need to make a handout. Here it is. Yes, I have been busy. Although this comes out of my Jewish Life of the Messiah class, so you'll get this again if you want to take that class. So I'm going to hand out this particular chart. I'm going to hand out this particular chart, and we'll go through it, and you can put notes on this handout for you, and you'll get a glimpse at why I chose to call this ministry Hadavar, the Word. And very, very important term in Jewish thinking. Very, very important term. We're not going to go through the Gospel of John, but I'm going to just explain this chart to you. And you can look at it at your leisure, at the Gospel of John. Okay, everybody have it? Everybody got it? All the extras are turned back to Kyle. Wonderful. Hey, this is working good, Kyle. You're a great helper here. All righty. Let's take a look at this concept of the Word of God from a Jewish perspective, from a rabbinical perspective. And the interesting thing about this concept of the Word of God is it's very prominent in the first chapter of the book of John. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? Why does John use that term, the Word? What's he getting at? Well, what he's doing is he's portraying this concept of the Word of God from a Jewish perspective. Now, most commentators, when they deal with the concept of the Word of God, John chapter 1, they go to Greek philosophy, right? And they explain that the Word of God, the Logos in Greek, what it meant in Greek thinking. But what they forget is that John was not a Greek philosopher, was he? John was a Jewish fisherman. I don't believe John was influenced by Greek philosophy. I believe John was influenced by rabbinic theology and Jewish theology of the period. So what did Jewish theology of the period say about the Word of God? Well, John brings out some of those points in John chapter 1. First of all, rabbinic theology taught that the Word of God was the same as God and yet sometimes distinct from God. And they based this bit of theology on Genesis 15, verses like Genesis 15 and Isaiah 9 there, 8 on your chart. And in John chapter 1, we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is God, and sometimes it's distinct from God. We see both. The Word is the same as God and distinct from God. And by the way, if you have a copy of Encyclopedia Judaica, you can see some references from a Jewish work that supports all this. Secondly, the rabbis taught that the Word was the agent of creation. For example, Psalm 33:6, and John says that in John chapter 3 and John chapter 10. All things were made through the Word. Everything that was made came through the Word. Thirdly, the rabbis taught that the Word was a personality. It wasn't just a force. Okay? And they used verses like Psalm 147 and Isaiah 55. And in John 3, we see that too, that the Word is not a force. It's a personality, a person. The rabbis also taught, point 4, that the Word was the agent of salvation. Now, they got this from Hosea 1:7 in the Targumim. In the Targumim. The Targumim are Aramaic paraphrases of the Scripture. And so they saw, when you read Hosea 1:7, you won't see it exactly the way the Targumim render it. But they said that the Word was also the agent of salvation. And John says the same thing in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The rabbis taught that the Word was also an agent of theophanies. When God appeared, it was the Word of God. And in Genesis 15, the Word of God appears to Abraham. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, John says the same thing. that the Word of God came and we beheld His glory. Okay, we saw the Word. And basically what John is saying there is that Jesus is a one of the manifestations of God in the flesh. The rabbis also came to the conclusion that the Word was the agent of the covenants. When Israel made covenants, or God made covenants with Israel, He made them through the agency of the Word, Genesis 15. And that's exactly what John says here, that the Mosaic covenant came through Moses, but the new covenant basically came through Jesus. And seventh, the rabbis taught that the Word was the agent of revelation, Genesis, and here, Jonah 1:1. The word of the Lord came to John, and that's exactly what John says in John chapter 1, verse 18. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to go through those verses with you, because that's not the point of the class, but I want you to go to John chapter 1, and I want you to read those verses, taking a look at this chart, and to see how John is saying that Jesus is the Word of God. From a Jewish perspective, Jesus is the same as God, yet distinct from God. He's the creator. He's a personality. He's the agent of salvation. He's the agent of the theophanies. He's the agent of the covenants. He's the agent of revelation. So I think there's a much fuller and deeper explanation of the Word, Hadavar, the Word of God, if you look at it from a Jewish perspective rather than from a Greek perspective. Now, that's not the end of it. I want you to take that home and do your homework and read that through. But if you'll turn your chart over, you'll see some additional insight regarding the Word of God. And I've brought out some other scripture verses that deal with this whole idea. The rabbis also said that the Word of God was the mediator, that the Word of God was God's messenger, that the Word of God was the expression of divine wisdom, that the Word of God was the instrument that controls nature, and that the Word of God was the comforter. And again, see, this is all comes out of Jewish theology, and it's repeated in Hebrews, John, 1 Corinthians, Mark, and 2 Corinthians. So look at those verses. So Yeshua is also the mediator, the messenger, divine wisdom, in control of nature, and the comforter, isn't he? So Yeshua, the Word of God, is very clearly portrayed in all his characteristics if you look at the Word of God from a Jewish perspective, rather than from a Greek perspective. And guess what? I ran across one more attribute here yesterday. Question. Memra is Aramaic for word, yes. Okay? Devar is Hebrew for word. Memra is Aramaic for word. Logos is Greek for word. Okay? So the Memra, if you're speaking Aramaic, you'd say the Memra. But you got to interpret the Memra from a Jewish perspective. If you're speaking Greek, you'd say the Logos. If you're writing in Greek, you'd say the Logos. If you're speaking English, you'd say the Word. But you've got to interpret the meaning, the depth of that concept through a Jewish perspective, not through an American perspective or a Greek perspective. Question? Yes, Hebrew and Aramaic are both Semitic languages. Right. Right, very similar. Right. In fact, we see Yeshua speak in Aramaic in the Gospels on a number of occasions. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Question.
Is that
another word from the word? What word? Memra. Memra. M-E-M-R-A would be a good... Well, occasionally Aramaic words do pop into a psalm, yeah? Psalm 22, let's see, kiss the sun. So there's a few Aramaic words in there. As Doug has said, Aramaic and Hebrew are both Semitic languages. They're very, very similar. So there's a little bit of a trade over. Just like you get in modern Hebrew today, you get words like universita, meaning a university, or you get mechonit, means a car, a mechanical thing. Well, you don't find mechonit in classical Hebrew. You don't find televizia. What is televizia? All right, you don't find that in biblical Hebrew. And so you get that kind of thing. Okay. Now, question. In the Greek language, is the word interpreted as force, meaning... Basically, in Greek, the word means the... Let's see, what's the best way to put it? the expression of God or the thought of God, something like that. Okay? All right, and then I ran across just yesterday, so you might want to write this down at the bottom of the second page there, this little information about the Word out of my Jonah commentary, the Art Scroll Tanakh series on Jonah. And here's what the rabbi said. He said the word, davar, word or speech, in this context, and he's talking about Jonah 1:1 here, in this context expresses one of the highest forms of the 10 forms of prophecy listed by the sages. And they listed in Bereshit Rabbah 44:6, a commentary on the Bible. So that's in my Art Scroll Tanakh series. So when he says the word of God came to Jonah, the rabbis see the word as one of the highest forms of prophecy. So you can add that down. See, the word is a very, very important concept in rabbinical thinking. You see all these characteristics associated with the word? I got two pages worth plus another one. Question. Say again. You want a copy of that? How many want a copy of this? Okay. How many? You want a copy? I just put in a copy machine. If this is meaningful to you, I want a copy. I'll do it for you. I just thought you could write down that the word was one of the highest forms of speech or prophecy. Okay, so 4 or 5 copies? Okay, 4 or 5 copies. Now, here's what it says in Bereshit Rabbah. And in Bereshit Rabbah, they're speaking about Genesis 15, I believe it is. The word of the Lord came unto Avram in a vision. Prophecy is expressed by 10 designations. Now, here's the rabbinic view of prophecy. Prophecy, vision, preaching, speech, saying, command, burden, parable, metaphor, and enigma. That's the way God can communicate with man, is what the rabbis are saying, okay? Which is the severest form, okay? I don't know why they chose severest form. Rabbi Elazar said, vision. And he defends it by saying, a grievous vision is declared upon me from Isaiah. Rabbi Yochanan said, speech or dibur. As it says, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us. And then the rabbi said, burden. As it says, a heavy burden. Okay? So here we have three rabbis stating their opinion as to what might be the greatest form of prophecy. One thinks, Rabbi Elazar thinks vision, Rabbi Yochanan says speech, this other rabbi says burden. Okay? So we see the Devar, the Word of God, is a very, very important concept associated with God's revelation, and our Yochanan, John the Baptist, his Hebrew name was Yochanan, our Rabbi Yochanan sees the Word as the highest form of revelation. You know, God really revealing himself in a person. So this idea of the Devar, the Word of God, being an important concept is really emphasized very highly in John. Jesus is that Word of God. He is that highest form of revelation. So if you're speaking to somebody from a Jewish perspective, it's very important to point out who Yeshua is. He's all this associated with the Word of God. One last question, and I'll let you take a break. What was the same kind of vision? A vision. Well, it was visual. The Lord was speaking to Moses, and the Lord, I think that was incidental. The Lord's real emphasis to Moses is that I speak with Moses face to face. So here we see two forms of revelation being used with Moses, speech and vision. So I don't know if I could say that categorically answer your question there. Okay? All righty. I've kept you a minute or two over, so take your break. And when you hear the shofar, come on back. Let's continue on in Jonah. We'll get to verse 2, okay? Very, very important. was there any confusing information there that I put out on Devar, the Word of God? Okay? Very important concept in Scripture. By the way, Hannah, in answer to your question, I couldn't think of the two words, but they did come to me. This old 55-year-old mind, it's a little slow sometimes. In the Greek conception of the Logos was basically reason and speech. Reason and speech. So you were, the Logos, the Greek would say, would be expressing the mind of God and the revelation of God or the expression of God. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with that. But I just think the Jewish view of the word is much more extensive, much deeper, much richer than reason and speech. All right, we've gone through the Word of God. Let's go on to verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So there's the commission. There's the commission in verse 2, and he's to go to Nineveh. And I'll be handing out, let's see. I will hand out a... I'll hand out an article here about Nineveh itself. He just got an article on Assyria, the nation, the history of the nation itself. But here I want to focus in on Nineveh itself, the city, the capital city. And there's this map, and a couple of pictures are in the back of this article. So you get a fix on this very important city that Jonah was going to. We'll learn in just a second why, yes. Yes, you're correct. Nineveh is the capital of the bitterest enemy of the Jewish people. Yes, Nineveh is the capital of the bitterest enemy of the Jewish people. That is exactly true. Here we see that Jonah is a unique prophet because he's Jewish, comes from a northern kingdom, but he prophesies against Gentiles. He goes to a Gentile city in a Gentile nation. And why? Well, there's a redemptive purpose in the command of God. He's going to go to Nineveh, and here you see a map of Nineveh. We'll talk about that a little bit as we go along. It's on the back of your handout there. And it was a pretty impressive city. Archaeologists have uncovered a number of important sites there. The Palace of Ashurbanipal, right there. In fact, this is Mosul that we know of today with our troops in Iraq. This is located in the city of Mosul today. See Tel Nebi Yonis? This is the Tel of the prophet Jonah. That's Greek. That's Arabic. So the tradition is that the prophet Jonah is buried there. That's where Jonah was buried. Whether that's true or not, who knows? But the Palace of Sennacherib has been uncovered. It was quite a magnificent place. But it was the capital. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the fact that he's told to go to Jonah has a redemptive purpose. It's a warning. And Jonah understands this very clearly. He knows that there's a reason for him to go. If God wanted to just destroy Nineveh without mercy, he could just do it. Just rain down fire and brimstone, it's over with. No warning. But a warning is going to be given. That implies that God wants to extend mercy to Nineveh, and Jonah understands that very clearly. And that's the message. Cry against it. Why? Because its wickedness has come up before me. And we've talked about the wickedness of the Ninevites. I've shown you this overhead before, how they were very cruel soldiers. Their historical documents let us know very clearly about their extreme cruelty. Here, of course, a man being flayed. Here's a guy walking off with a little trophy, somebody's head. This guy's being flayed alive. This guy's being knocked down. Here, this guy's tongue's being torn out. They were very cruel and wicked people. And Jonah was very aware of what they were like. Jonah knew they were just like this overhead. Why? because they'd already come into Israel on at least one occasion before and acquainted the Jewish people with their cruelty. Jonah knew firsthand, Israel knew firsthand what these people were like, and they didn't like them, did they? They didn't like it. And that gives us a hint as to why Jonah ran. Verse 3. We now come to verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah wants to go to Tarshish. Tarshish is the opposite direction of Nineveh. Here's Joppa. Here's Jerusalem, and of course Jonah's home would be just a little bit north of there in Galilee. There's Joppa, the port that he left from, and he wants to go where? He wants to go to Tarshish on the western side of Spain. He wants to get as far away from God as he can. He's going west, and God is sending him east to Nineveh. Okay? I'm going to go as far away as I can. That's not exactly what you would expect from a prophet, would you? This is God's prophet, and yet he's turning his back on the command. He probably thought if he did this successfully that God would just send somebody else. But you know, God has said to him, I have picked you, Buster. I have picked you, Buster, and you are going to fulfill my commission. So Jonah, if that's what he thought, he's mistaken. Now it says he fled from the presence of the Lord, point two. Now, he knew God was omnipresent. He's a genuine prophet. He has correct theology. He knows that the God of Israel is not some localized God, localized in some temple, localized in some idol. He knows that he is the creator of heaven and earth. So what does it mean that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Probably it means that he's fleeing from the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God that was residing in the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's probably what he's thinking. The presence of God being the visible manifestation of God in the temple. Before, yeah, from the presence of the Lord, right, lifnei. But basically, the most important concept there is that he's withdrawing from God's service. That's the most important thing. He's withdrawing from God's service. He's doing exactly the opposite of Isaiah. What did Isaiah said when God said, who will go for us? Isaiah said, Hineni. Here I am. Hineni. That's a statement affirming trust in God and availability to God, ready to do humble service for God. But instead of saying, here I am, Jonah is saying, nothing doing. Here I go. Here I go, not who I am, not Hineni. Point three in your outline. His procedure, what he did, shows meditation. In other words, what Dr. Fruchtenbaum was trying to say there, I believe, is that he thought about it. He planned it out. And it also shows possibly satanic providence. And I wrote down the word maybe there. It doesn't say there was a satanic providence there, but it could be. One of the lessons we should learn from this is that we should not rely on circumstances to determine God's will. Because Satan can manipulate circumstances. So there may have been some satanic involvement there to get Jonah, encourage Jonah to do wrong. So where did he go? He went down to Joppa. Now Joppa, here's a picture of it, is the modern Jaffa. By the way, it means beautiful in Hebrew, and it is a pretty little place. It's a little peninsula jutting out into the Mediterranean. You can see from that picture, it really is a gorgeous little town. Modern Jaffa on the Mediterranean coast is the successor to the biblical city of Joppa, also mentioned in Acts 10. Today, the city is part of the municipality of Tel Aviv. So he went down to that city. You can go to that city today, to the very same place where he left. And so he's moved south from Galilee. See, Gath-Hepher is up in Galilee. He's moved south to Joppa. He's going directly the opposite, directly contrary to God's will. So he goes down to the city, and then it just so happens that he finds a ship going just where he wants to go, or a really good place to Tarshish. He could have thought, what luck! Hey, wow, what providence. Maybe even thought this was God's approval. Who knows? I found a ship, and guess what? Point C, had enough money to pay the fare. Had enough money to pay the fare. The rabbis say that he was so anxious to leave that he was the only passenger, that he paid the fare for all the passengers that could have fit on that ship. And he was the only one. Of course, that's rabbinic tradition. But what do you know? A ship, and I can afford it. I got the money. And the reason why, he wants to flee from the presence of the Lord. Point E there. But you know, we shouldn't rely on circumstances if we know God's revealed will. God's revealed will was for Jonah to go the other way. That means circumstances were dead wrong. Now, we can know God's revealed will today from the Scripture. And circumstance and Scripture have to be in harmony. So don't follow circumstance if it's not in harmony with God's Word. You know, Jonah wanted to go a long distance. I don't know how many miles that is. 1,000 miles from... How long? Anyone know how long the Mediterranean Sea is? That's a long way. I don't care if it's 1,000 miles or 2,000 miles or 10,000 miles. Being 10,000 miles away from the temple does not put you out of the presence of God. It doesn't put you away from God. Now, you know, decades earlier, David had taught that. Decades earlier, David wrote Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Surely Jonah knew this. He was a godly man. He knew the Scripture. What did David say? Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? You know, the answer is nowhere. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I go into the spiritual world and go into into heaven, or go into the place of the dead in the spiritual world, there you are. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in what? The remotest part of the sea. Surely Jonah had read that. Even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. What was Jonah thinking? I don't know. I have no idea. Anyone have an idea? Okay. But what I'm concerned about is the presence of the Lord. He wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. He knew better, right? Sure he did. What was he thinking? He didn't want to obey. Yes, disobedience, fear, whatever, blinded his thinking to what the clear teaching of Scripture is. You know, and we can fall into that trap just as easily, can't we? Question. That the Ninevites, no, he knew about the Ninevites. Okay, yeah, he knew very well what they were like, that they were cruel and merciless. They'd been there. They'd been into Israel. They'd done their dirty work. He knew what they were like. That could be, yeah. Why would you send me to our most horrible enemy? Sure. Why would you do that? Well, he doesn't want to ask God about that. He just wants to take matters into his own hands, doesn't he? All right, I want you all to write a 10-page paper on what was going on in Jonah's mind. Okay, and have it for next week, okay? All right. Yeah, it's all speculation. We can identify with this guy. We'll learn some. We'll learn about it. Toward the end of the book, we'll know exactly why he went. All right, let's take a look at the storm. Page 128. Let's take a look at the sending of the storm. Verse 4. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Now that word, you see that point one there, the Hebrew word tool. God hurled a storm at the ship. In modern Hebrew, this term is used for missiles. It's used for the idea of casting a spear in Scripture. You know, it's as though God saw that ship out there, and he took his storm like a spear and threw it at it, like a missile. Modern Hebrew word for missile. So God hurled the storm at the ship. And you know, frequently God's control of the sea is used to stress his lordship over creation. Some cross references. Psalm 33:7. Psalm 33:7. His lordship over the sea expresses his lordship over creation. Psalm 33:7. Psalm 65:5-7. Psalm 65:5-7. And Matthew 28:25-27. Matthew 28:25-27. And that's a great tie-in to the new covenant here. I want to compare these two sections of Scripture. Psalm 65. By awesome deeds thou dost answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. So we know who the psalmist is talking to. Thou who art the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. That's a very universal view of God, isn't he? Who dost establish the mountains by his strength, being girded with might. And here's the verse that really ties into our study. Who dost still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. So you see, God's control over the oceans is a symbolic of his control over the world. And Matthew 8:25-27, what happened there? The disciples are out on a very tiny little ocean called the Sea of Galilee, the Kinneret, and they're in the middle of a storm, and they come to him, to Yeshua, and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" And he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Now, if you were a learned Jewish person, and most Jewish people were taught the Scriptures, and you knew Psalm 65:5-7, especially 7, that it was God who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves, and all of a sudden Yeshua does this, what would you think? You'd go, "Oi, oi, 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 oi." And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Oi, 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 oi. This is a claim to deity in a Jewish mind. This is a messianic claim. I am the God who controls the sea. I am the God who can hurl a storm at a ship on the sea. Question. I don't know if that's... Yeah, I don't remember if that's Job or not, but he does. It is Job. He does say, "You go this far, here's where your proud waves stop," he says. Yes. Psalm 104? Okay, Psalm 104. "This is where your proud waves stop." Yeah. Okay, I'm going to write that down. Psalm 104, that's a good one. Psalm 104, add that to your cross references. God's total control over the sea. A picture of his total control over creation. So it's very important that God chose this way to discipline Jonah. He could have stopped Jonah one step outside of his home at Geth Hepher, right? He could have done an earthquake and Jonah could have gone down into Sheol, right? He could have done it at Joppa. He waits till Jonah is out on the sea. And then he uses a storm, okay? The reactions, point B. The reactions in verses 5 and 6. We start with the first part of verse 5. "Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them." So these mariners, these experienced sailors, recognize something unique is going on here. This is not just a normal run-of-the-mill squall. Let's hit them. And so they begin praying to their gods. And they hurl the cargo into the sea. Same word. So you get a picture of the strength of that word. That's the reaction of the mariners. Then we come to the reaction of Jonah. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and had fallen fast asleep. So point A there, he's in the innermost part of the ship. He's in the lowest room. That's what the Hebrew indicates. He's right at the bottom of the ship, where the ballast is. He's gone down as deep as he can in that ship. Now he's sleeping there, point B, to avoid a problem of conscience. Perhaps he could be exhausted. He could be having a guilty conscience. He is running away from God, first physically, now mentally, in the bottom of that ship. So that's a very, very possible reason why he's sleeping. He's sleeping the sleep of exhaustion and guilt, very possibly. And point C there, many lives are now in jeopardy because of this man's disobedience. And we, you know, our disobedience doesn't just affect us, does it? Good principle. Our obedience does not just affect us. We are not an island We affect all those around us. Now we have the reaction of the captain, verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, so that we will not perish." So it's the captain that calls Jonah to awake and pray. And here's a bit of irony, isn't it? This is ironic that this heathen captain is calling upon God's prophet to pray. And you know, when we're in disobedience, we can get rebuked by an unbeliever and deserve it. You know, Abraham did that. Abraham lied to Pharaoh, told him a half lie, and got rebuked. You know, we can do it. So expect God to humble you by calling a non-believer to rebuke you. So this captain is covering all his polytheistic bases. He figures there's a lot of gods out there. So you choose your God, and whatever God you pray to, you bring him in. It's interesting to note that there's no record of Jonah praying here. It doesn't say, "And Jonah immediately prayed to the Lord his God," does it? Did he pray? Who knows? Here's another 10-page paper for you guys. Give me your opinion. Did Jonah pray or not, and defend it? Okay, have it ready for next week. All right. Let's go to page 129. What was that? Was that a grumble about the assignment back there? All right, you can write it in Hebrew. All right, page 129. The cause, verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Now they realize now that someone on the ship is the cause of this very, very unusual storm. They realize that some god is behind it. They realize that if they want to save their skin, they got to discover who's responsible. And so they want to cast lots, it says verse 7. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Now, the reason, I'm going to share with you a little rabbinic tradition on why the sailors thought, finally got into their mind that this is an unusual storm. The rabbinic commentary, Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, which is a 9th century commentary, suggested that this ship alone was affected, and that there were other ships sailing nearby, and they were sailing normally. And so here's the picture. You've got a big ocean, you've got a ship out here and a ship out here, and this ship has got the squall following it around all over the place, okay? And these other sailors see the ship, and the squall is blowing it all over the ocean, and the sailors on the ship are saying, "Well, how come they're not in the middle of a storm?" So that's the rabbinic view on why they figured out that this was a miraculous storm, that it was only affecting their ship. So that's a reasonable, that could be. But again, that's just tradition. Now, it says here they cast lots. What were lots? I'm going to take a little digression onto this so you can we can touch on this subject. Lots were a way of making decisions in Old Testament times, similar to drawing straws or casting dice, something like that, in order to determine a course or direction to follow. You know, whoever gets the short straw wins, something like that. Now, most of the instances of casting lots occurred when very little of the Scripture was written down. It occurred when very little of the Scripture was available. And in some cases, God approved of casting of lots, of this way of determining His will. There's a number of instances where He approved of lots. For example, in Leviticus 16:8 through 10, the high priest separated the scapegoat from the one to be sacrificed by casting the lot. Now let me show you a picture. Now this is this comes from the book The Odyssey of the Third Temple, and this is the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and they feel that this is the way the lots looked for for determining the Yom Kippur sacrifices. See, two goats were brought before the high priest on Yom Kippur, one for the Lord and one for Azazel. And here we have a depiction of the high priest standing in the temple courts on Yom Kippur. Here are the two goats brought before them. And then the lots would be brought out to the high priest. I guess the box here would be spun around. And, of course, the covers would be closed, so you couldn't see which one you were picking up. The cover would be taken off. The high priest would take out the lot, and he would open up the cover and determine. This, by the way, this one says, La'adonai, the word of the Lord is on that one, and this one says, to Azazel. So this goat would be sent off into the wilderness, bearing the sins of Israel, and this goat, which came up in the left hand, would be sacrificed for the Lord. So when the temple gets operating again, whether we see that or not, I don't know, these lots will be used. The Temple Institute made these lots for the very purpose of using them for the Yom Kippur sacrifices. So that's an example of the lots and how we'll see them in use again during when the third temple goes up. So it was, on certain occasions, an approved method of finding God's will. Joshua used that method in the book of Joshua, in chapter 14 through chapter 21, dividing up the land. And various offices in the temple were determined by lot as well. And in the New Testament, we get an example of this, with the selection of Matthias to fill the spot vacated by Judas in Acts 1:26. We see the casting of lots. But today we have God's Word available to us, and we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. So I wouldn't recommend casting lots today. We have a much more sure way of knowing God's will, and that's His revealed will in the Scripture. Question. The Urim and the Thummim. They were not lots, but they were a way of determining God's will. We don't really know what the Urim and Thummim were, the lights and perfections, but they did communicate God's will, apparently through yes and no answers to David, the high priest, whatever. Okay. So it was it's considered a primitive way of receiving revelation from God, but I sure wish I had it sometimes. I'd settle for that sometimes. But we have to walk by faith, you know. We have to trust the Lord and His Word and the Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay, so these heathen sailors cast the lot, and it falls upon Jonah. They probably threw it a number of times, and each time it came with Jonah. So Jonah was picked. And this example you see in point C, an example of Proverbs 16:33, cross-reference. So even when used by these pagan idolaters, the lots fall according to God's direction. This did not happen by chance. It was not just bad luck. God was identifying Jonah to these idolaters, probably in the only method that they knew how. So now the confession from Jonah comes up in verses 8 through 10. They begin to interrogate him in verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where are you from? What is your country? From what people are you?" So they ask him five key questions, and you see them listed there in your notes. Jonah answers with a two-part answer in verse 9. "I said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So he talks about his nationality in the first part of his answer. He says he's a Hebrew. It's a word, you see point B there, that Jews use to identify themselves to Gentiles, and there's some cross-references for you there. Page 130 now. So he tells them who he is. And then on page 130, he tells them about his faith, or as your notes say there, his religion. "I fear the Lord." And he identifies God by God's personal name here, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He uses God's personal name, and he describes him, the God of creation. He made the heavens. He made the sea that we're in. He's the maker of the dry land that we need to get back to. Do you think he was hinting there? He's the one responsible for the storm. The reaction of the mariners in verse 10. "Then the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, 'How could you do this?' for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So apparently the Lord's reputation was well known to them, because their fear grows tremendously here. And the question is a question of astonishment. It's not trying to find out what he did. He'd already told them somehow that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Maybe when he paid his fare. Why do you want to go to Tarshish? I want to get away from the Lord. That guy's, he didn't think much of it then. All right, get away from your God. No big deal. Now they think a lot of it. Now we come to the cure, point four. Jonah's interrogated a second time, verse 11. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So they figure that if he's responsible for the problem, he should know the solution. And point two there, the sea witnesses to the truth of Jonah's confession. And so Jonah does know the solution, and he gives the answer in verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, for then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." So again, we use that same God-used word. Toss me into the sea like a javelin. Hurl me into the sea. In other words, turn me over to God. Turn me over to God. And then he says that the sea will be calm. He knows God. Jonah is a prophet. Jonah knows the word of God. Jonah knows his God personally. He knows what God will do. He knows who he worships. And so he knows God's reaction here. He knows that God wants to extend mercy to these sailors and doesn't want to drown them. He knows that God's after him alone. So this man has a very deep and incredible knowledge of the one he worships. And we'll see that come out more and more as we go through the story. Point four in your outline, substitution. Jonah's life for theirs. Here's an example of substitution being taught to the Gentiles. Some basic theology being taught here. I'll die in place of you. We don't all have to die here.
But this is the first step of the sign of Jonah.
We'll get to the sign of Jonah in a little bit. Right, yes, that is an aspect of it. Yes, exactly. Exactly. We'll talk about that more. Now, another point I want you to add at the bottom of the page. Note that Jonah willingly accepts the fact that he deserved to die. And this is really part of Jonah's greatness. He comes across pretty negative here, but he does know God. And here we see the bright side of his personality. He accepts the fact that he deserved to die. Why? Because of direct, willful rebellion. Direct, willful rebellion against the clear word of God. And the rabbis teach that suppressing prophecy means the death penalty. The rabbis teach that if you suppress prophecy, you deserve the death penalty. That is Jonah's understanding here as well. He doesn't rationalize about it. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't complain. He doesn't argue. He just accepts responsibility. Toss me in. We'll get to that in just a minute. We're getting there. The response of the mariners, verse 13. We're on page 131. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. The response of the mariners basically is they exhibit compassion toward Jonah. They don't just jump to the conclusion, "Oh, toss him in and get him out of our way." They exhibit compassion. They try to avoid killing him. They have respect for his life. And so what do? Point two, pagans. Pagans do all they can to save his life. Those dirty, rotten unbelievers. Pagans, heathens, they show compassion, respect for life, a willingness to risk their life to save Jonah's. But in point three, they soon see it's going to be useless. They soon see that it's not going to work. The sea is growing too strong against them. And so what do? We see them pray now in verse 14. These are interesting men, aren't they? Never forget, they are heathen idolaters. We're the believers in this class, guys. The world out there is heathen idolaters. Can they act like this? You better believe it. You better believe. We ought to have the right attitude toward people. Even if they're what? Our most bitter enemy. The book of Jonah is beginning to get very deep, isn't it? It's really beginning to get to our souls. Because Jonah's just like us. Verse 14. The heathens pray. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord." And they use God's personal name there. "Do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." They use God's name twice. So as a result of this growing tempest, point one, they pray. And they recognize God's power in point two. They know in point three that if they toss him overboard, it's certain death. And so they request to be spared. Why? Point four. They want to be sure that they're doing something right. They don't want to be doing something wrong here. And so they're requesting forgiveness. If we're doing something wrong here, Lord, forgive us. They're not sure. I mean, what about you? You're in the middle of a storm. This guy comes up and says these things. They don't want to kill him. And then they recognize God's sovereignty. In point five. And they recognize that the God of the universe appears to have decreed the death penalty against this man. They don't know who this man is particularly, but they know that he's offended the God of the universe and he deserves death. And so they do it in verse 15. After quite a battle, they finally hurl Jonah into the sea. And so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. So here's the word again, tool. They tossed him into the sea like a javelin, like you would toss a javelin out. And again, the sea stops its raging. Here we have again another short-term prophecy, right? It authenticates Jonah's words. Again, evidence that he is a true prophet. This is a miraculous calm. This is not your run-of-the-mill calm that these sailors saw. They knew something very different happened here. And so the reaction is in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So point 16, the conversion of the mariners. They feared the Lord. They didn't fear him before. They didn't, and this is the personal name of God here. They knew who they were fearing. And so they offer a sacrifice. Now, it couldn't have been a sacrifice like we normally think of. Some lamb on board, fish up a fish, cut the throat of a fish or something. Probably not anything like that. The Midrash, the rabbinic commentary on this, states that they threw their idols into the sea, that was their sacrifice. Not a bad thought. Not a bad thought. The Midrash also states that they then returned to Joppa, went up to Jerusalem, and became proselytes. Well, whether they did that exactly or not, we don't know, but they feared the Creator of heaven and earth. And they offered some kind of a sacrifice to him, perhaps throwing their idols into the sea. Because, you see, the idols in those days were just little things. You know, they weren't these great, you know, we think of an idol, this great big statue made out of stone, 20 billion tons. No, they were just little wooden things, you know, foot or so high. Carry around in your baggage, take it with you, worship your God wherever you needed him, you know. Then they made vows to the Lord, okay? And God's personal name here. Probably vows to worship him alone. Probably vows to worship him alone. Well, I think this is a good place to stop on page 132, okay? A couple of minutes to go. So we're just at the beginning of really a new section. So we'll pick it up next week on verse 17 with Jonah and the fish, okay? So let's go ahead and close in prayer. And we'll see some very, very interesting stuff next week as well. Okay, our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we want to thank you for how you have revealed yourself through the book of Jonah. How you have shown yourself as the creator of heavens and earth. The one who's in total charge of all that's going on. The one who loves this world and everyone in this world. And Lord, help us to, through this book, gain your view of the world. The one who loves the world that you created, but the one who will not put up with sin. Who will extend mercy as long as he can before he draws the line and brings judgment. Like he's going to do in Nineveh. But Lord, we're believers. We stand in the place of Jonah. We stand more responsible than the unbelievers around us. And therefore, Lord, we know that your line is shorter with us. Help us to take our position before you seriously. And help us, Lord, never to disobey you. At least not in a spirit of rebellion, in direct rebellion, the way Jonah was doing. We know you'll extend mercy if we disobey you by accident, but Lord, help us, keep us away from deliberate rebellion. Help us, therefore, to be a bright and shining light to those around us. And thank you for being a bright and shining light, using Jonah as a bright and shining light, even in his rebellion. Lord, that gives us hope and strength for our lives as well. Thank you for the encouragement that this book can bring to us. So we lift ourselves up to you. Help us to be your good and faithful servants. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. Thanks, you guys. Catch you next week.